Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Your Bibles to the book of Hebrews tonight. And we are starting a small series here. I've just entitled Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament as we look at types and shadows there. And the Lord willing, I'm going to begin a series probably sometime in February, probably mid to late February. And the title may change, but we're going to deal with the gospel. I'll probably entitle it Getting the Gospel Right. And we're going to go through that series, and we're just going to unfold the gospel. We're going to talk about the atoning work of Christ, righteousness, justification, what Christ really accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. And because in that series, what I want to do is just lay out in a strategic way, in one series, the gospel and the facets of it. And the reason I want to do that is so that we can have an understanding of the gospel. And also, it is my intention that after that series, you will be able to articulate the gospel to those in your family, those you need to evangelize. But before we can articulate the gospel, we have to understand it. So we'll be doing that probably in February. But tonight we're going to start this series called Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Did I tell you Hebrews? Did I tell you that? Okay. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. That's where we're going to probably begin. We're going to go back to that. Go to chapter 10. I'm sitting down there and I'm looking at this slide here, this backdrop. I want to just apologize. The more I look at it, we're going to have to change that. I don't know. Something about it I don't like. But anyway, maybe you can stomach it just for a few more moments. But pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, this is what I want to do. I just want to springboard off of chapter 10 and verse 1. I want to pick up a phrase here. Whoever you think wrote Hebrews, Paul probably, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit nonetheless, but Hebrews 10 verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, here the author of Hebrews uses this language, and I'm reading out of the King James. He says, the shadow of good things to come, the shadow of things, but not the very image of those things. And I just want to take that because the author of Hebrews in other places, and we'll see in a moment, talks to us and defines for us what the shadows and the types in the Old Testament are concerning Christ. Now, I hope everybody's got an outline. You've got all the ones on the stage here, but hopefully there'll be some in the foyer if anybody needs that. So this is what I want to do. As we talk about pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, when we deal with types and shadows, I want to kind of define what that is, what we mean by that, and rules of interpreting those types and shadows, which are very beautiful, by the way. If you're not familiar with, and I'm trust many of us are, but if you're not familiar with the types and shadows in the Old Testament, the symbols that point to the person and the work of Christ, hopefully this will be very beautiful to you. Great rich imagery is seen in the types and shadows in the Old Testament. And so here, just by way of introduction, let's look at what we're talking about. Now, when I say types and shadows, I have here on your outline just different synonyms of what we're talking about. When we say types and shadows, we mean symbols and substance. We mean type and antitype. One of the great types and shadows can be found in 1 Corinthians, but I'll have you at Hebrews chapter 8. We're just kind of define what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 8, The author begins to talk to us about the tabernacle and the priestly ministry of Jesus and such things, and he goes into the new covenant here in chapter 8. But what he does here in verses 1 through 5, he said, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest." Now, who is our high priest? Jesus, "who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now notice this language in regards to types and shadows. Verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle," the true one, the true tabernacle, "which the Lord pitched and not man." And then it says in verse 3, "for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices." Look at verse 4. "For if he," Jesus, "our high priest, was on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law," and here's the language here, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things," the shadow of heavenly things, "as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." Now, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is that there is a tabernacle built in the days of Moses, set up in the days of Moses, a temple erected in the days of Solomon in the Old Testament. But the author of Hebrews is saying this was not the true tabernacle. He uses that language in verse 2. The true tabernacle, of which the Old Testament tabernacles was only a pattern, a shadow, a symbol of, the true tabernacle is in heaven, in the presence of God. But he uses that language, true tabernacle, and then he talks about, in verse 5, shadow of heavenly things. We just are defining what types and shadows are. Types and shadows, there is a shadow. A shadow. Now, what is a shadow? Everybody knows what a shadow is. A shadow, if you're out in the sunlight, you're standing there, and the sun is directed, the light is coming and shining on you, or whatever object it may be, it casts a shadow. Now, the shadow is not the substance. The shadow, my shadow is not me, right? It's the shadow is distinct, but I am the one casting the shadow. And so what my wife is not concerned about my shadow. She loves me. She loves me. Well, if we can understand that in the New Testament, and we're talking about God's divine revelation, in the New Testament, there is a light of revelation shining on Jesus. And as that light shines on Jesus, he is casting a shadow in the Old Testament. Without Jesus, there would be no shadow. Now, sometimes people get all involved in the shadow and forget the substance. There would be no shadow if it was not for the substance. So this is what we're talking about in types and in shadows. And here in chapter 8, he shows that. Now, I've already read Hebrews chapter 10, but I want you to look at one more in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns," now I believe the New King James uses the word copy. Is that right? "It was therefore necessary that the patterns," or the copies, "of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands." What is he referring to? Referring to the temple, the tabernacle in the days of Moses and Solomon. In the Old Testament, on earth, Christ didn't enter into those. Notice the language in mid verse 24, "which are the figures," they're symbols of the true, "but he has went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." So types and shadows, they're symbols, they're of the substance, they're types of the antitype. And so all through the Old Testament, there are things and symbols that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Now, I was going to give you 1 Corinthians. You can read that later. But let's give you some examples and categories of what we're going to discuss about types and shadows. Here's some examples and categories. And I've just broke them down. This is not exhaustive, but This would cover the majority of categories. There are persons in the Old Testament which speak to us of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of the priestly ministry of Jesus in the New Testament that is to come. David, King David. We think about David and Goliath. David was an emblem, a symbol of Jesus and the dynasty of the kingship of Christ. And so there's all kind of persons, and we'll talk about more of persons in a moment. In the Old Testament, there's objects that have a shadow of things that are greater to come in the New Testament, such as the Ark of the Covenant. It was always an emblem of the presence of God. When the Ark of the Covenant came, it was always a symbol that God was in the midst of His people. Well, Jesus came, and what did He do? He tabernacled among us. The presence of Christ was in our midst. The tabernacle itself, the brazen serpent, one of my favorite, and I'm not gonna talk any more about the brazen serpent, because in the series coming up in February and into March and those months, I'm gonna deal at length with the typology of the brazen serpent. So that's all you get right now. That's all you get. So there are objects in the Old Testament that point to the person, to the work, to the ministry of Jesus, the ark, the tabernacle, the brazen serpent. Number three, there's ceremonies in the Old Testament. Now, some of you are reading through your Bible plan. Some of you probably hadn't made it to Leviticus yet. Well, when you read the book of Leviticus, you have to put your Jesus goggles on, okay? Your Jesus spectacles, your Jesus glasses, better term. One of the things, when you get to the cleansing ceremonies, this will help some of y'all in your reading guide now, and I'm going to help you. When you get to Leviticus 13 and 14, there is what we know as the cleansing of the leper, this horrible, dreaded disease that only the high priest could pronounce clean. What's going on there? Well, if you understand that in the Old Testament days, that leprosy, that disease, is really a great type and shadow of sin that ostracizes people from other people and God Himself. The only person that could pronounce a leper clean was the high priest. Y'all following me? Only Jesus can pronounce us clean. And even in the cleansing of the leper there, you have, they would take a bird and they would kill it, and then they would take a live bird, and they would take that live bird and the bird they'd kill, they put a scarlet wool, hyssop, and cedar wood, and tie it, apparently with that scarlet thread, which is a type of Christ being bound to the cross. And then they would kill that blood, and then that bird, and then the blood, and then they would wash that in water, and there was water, and there was blood, and then he would take that, and he would sprinkle seven times upon that leper, and he would be clean. A picture of the gospel and the work of the cross in a bird, scarlet, and some cedar wood, and some water and blood. Well, that's the cleansing of leper, types and shadows. Well, fourthly, there are places in the Old Testament, such as Jerusalem. Well, there's an earthly Jerusalem, but how many knows there's a heavenly Jerusalem? That type and shadow of the place Jerusalem points to something greater. There are events that transpired in the Old Testament. We're very familiar with Abraham offering up his son Isaac. Remember that story? Isaac is taken off, and there is a ram that is put in the place of Isaac, and the ram is the substitutionary atonement. And we have even, this is Genesis 22. 22 chapters in your Bible, we have a type and a symbol of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus. Isaac was taken off. The ram was put in its place. Jesus came and died in our place. So those are some examples, and those are categories. And if you can tell by the outline that you're holding, those are the areas that I'm going to concentrate on tonight. We won't get through all of them, but persons, objects, ceremonies, places, and events. And if we can wrap our minds around these wonderful types and shadows, what they do for us is they illuminate the work and the person of Jesus Christ. They're beautiful. Typology is beautiful, but in order for us to deal correctly with these types and shadows, It brings us to bullet point number three, rules of interpretation. Rules of interpretation. Now, if especially those in my Sunday school class, if you're around me at all, even on these Wednesday nights, I always continually remind you how important it is for us to interpret the Bible correctly. We don't want to interpret the Bible incorrectly. At least I hope not. If that's your desire, we need to pray for you. We want truth, don't we? We want clarity. But there are rules of interpretation. Now, I stress this hard. Now, you know, this is Wednesday night. We call this Wednesday night in the Word. We're laid back on Wednesdays. I love that. I love this format. This is more of an educational teaching type that we do. And I do on purpose. And we have to have an outlet in this local ministry of being educated. And so one of the things that I stress over and over is the importance of how we handle the Word. We have to handle the Word properly. Some people don't handle the Word correctly, and that's why we've got so much false doctrine being taught. That's why we have so many cults. We have cults today because somebody misinterpreted the Scripture. And we could name some of those, but, you know, I'm going to be nice tonight. We want to handle the Word of God properly. That, you know, the Bible talks about study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing. That's the King James translations say, rightly handling the Word of truth. Rightly handling the Word of truth. When you come to these types and shadows, there are rules. We do not have the biblical permission and authority to go into the Old Testament and just make anything we want to a type and shadow. So the question is, who decides what is a type and a shadow? Who decides what is a symbol of something that is illuminated in a greater way in the New Testament? Who gives us permission? What right and how does that take place? Now, let me give you a bad example of something. And I'm not picking a fight here, but this is the one I thought of. Enoch in the Old Testament was translated that he should not see death. And he was walking one day. The Bible says that he was about 65 years old. He begat a son named Methuselah. And the Bible says that after he begat Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. We believe that something happened of a divine revelation in his life. We believe that he named his child prophetically, because Methuselah means when he dies, it shall come. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, and y'all reading your Bible's reading guide, you've went through the genealogy chapter. If you haven't gotten past Genesis 5 yet, you got some homework to do. You got to catch up. So Genesis 5 is the genealogical chapter, the one that we like to skip because we don't like the begats. Well, one day, years ago, back in the 90s, I was a teenager. I sat down with Genesis 5 and a calculator. And I found out some stuff. I found out how people's lives overlapped, and I understood how Enoch was alive at the same time Adam was. And I found out that you have a snippet of one of the sermons that Enoch preached in his day recorded for you in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And it says, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. This is a sermon on the second coming of Jesus. So I found out that whether it was that moment or not, later I found out that Enoch preached a sermon on the second coming of Jesus. Now, if Adam and Enoch was a contemporary with one another, I found out about he lived for about 308 years of Adam's life, and then Adam died. So they were on the globe for 308 years. He was only seven generations removed. And I think at Christmas, Thanksgiving, and family reunions, they saw one another. That's just what I think. And so here's what we find. We find that the first man, Adam, heard the sermon on the second coming of Jesus. I ain't talking about the first coming. I'm talking about the second coming. So the second coming sermons is not a new thing. This is an old thing. It's been around for a while. But I found out some other stuff too. He named his son prophetically Methuselah because when you do the math, Methuselah died the same year as the flood. He didn't die in the flood. He died. It meant when he dies, it shall come. And it was a prophetical timepiece. Everybody was looking at Methuselah. They knew that when he died, something significant was going to happen. And my mind wanders a little bit there, and I think, he lived to be 969 years of age, and everybody knew when he died something was going to come. I wonder, did you hear the news? Methuselah's got the flu. Oh my goodness, what in the world? I mean, go buy the milk and bread, right? Whatever you got to do. But Enoch was walking one day, and the Bible says Enoch was not, for God took him. Now, when you read Hebrews 11:5, it says that he was translated that he should not see death. So just like Elijah later on was translated and skipped the grave, Enoch did as well. Well, people go back there, and this is, I'm going to give you a bad example of what we can't do with types and shadows. Some people believe because Enoch was translated and then the flood came later that Enoch is a type and shadow of the pre-trib rapture. Now, I just want to know, has anybody ever heard that before? Are you kidding me? I thought hands would go up all over the place. All right, Stephen's down here. He heard it. Thank you. Some people believe that Enoch was a type and shadow of the rapture that's supposed to happen before the tribulation period, the pre-trib rapture. And what they do is they say, well, Enoch was translated without seeing death before the flood came. Now, I'm giving you something that we can't do. We can't argue like that about anything. I'm not picking on, you can have your pre-trib rapture. I'm just saying you can't use Enoch to prove a pre-trib rapture. Why don't that work? Because listen, if you add up the figures, Enoch died, or didn't die. He was translated so he wouldn't die over 600 years before the flood came. Over 600 years before the flood came. So if Enoch was translated so that he could miss the flood, and he's supposed to be a type and shadow of people supposed to be translated before they enter the tribulation, that's like saying God allowed George Washington to die so that he wouldn't see 9/11 in the Twin Towers. And listen, George Washington, I came up with this and I had to look it up. He died in 1799. He died a little over 200 years before the Twin Towers fell. Enoch was translated three times longer than George Washington. That was only, George Washington died, Twin Towers fell a little over maybe 202 years later. We're talking Enoch was translated, and it was another 669 years until the flood. Do you see how that don't work? Enoch has nothing to do with pre-trib rapture and the flood. George Washington has absolutely nothing to do with what happened on 9/11. But what you do is, if you do not follow the interpretive rules of hermeneutics and you just go back into the Old Testament, and we get to decide what are types and shadows, we can come to the wrong conclusion. So here's the rules when you deal with types and shadows. And I have to do this because I try to keep my finger on the pulse of certain things happening within the church in America. And there is so much false that is being taught. Does anybody like YouTube? I just like YouTube. You can watch anything, find anything. But listen, I want to caution you. Don't just watch anything. Don't just let anything in your eye gate and your ear gate. We have to be cautious. That is the great detriment to this generation. We have everything is so accessible, and some of our children and some of us as adults don't need to just let anything and everything in. There's so much deception. So what are the rules? How do we decide what is a true type and shadow? Number one, this is not exhaustive, but these are two great things. Number one, the New Testament use of that type and shadow. If the New Testament itself points to it, then it's valid. If the New Testament says that's a type and shadow, it was a type and shadow. Now, again, John chapter 3, just an example of the New Testament pointing backwards to the old. John 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and later down in that conversation, I won't be dogmatic about it, but there could be a change between Jesus stopped talking and John the apostle writing commentary, but we won't argue about that. Around verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must also the Son of Man be lifted up." And so we know, I have up here in the introduction, you know, objects. I have the brazen serpent. Well, that story is found in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, the serpents were coming out as divine judgment. People were dying. Moses made a serpent, a brass serpent, lifted it up on a pole, and everybody that looked was healed and they lived. Jesus says that was a symbol, a type, and a shadow of me. Why do we know that? Because the text says it in John 3:14. So then we have a New Testament passage pointing back to the story of Numbers of the brazen serpent. So if the New Testament does it, and it does it all over the place, and that was just an example from the gospel. So if the New Testament points back to it, then it is a valid type and shadow. And secondly, this is another rule here. Types and shadows, they support and they illuminate biblical doctrine. They do not establish doctrine. We can't just go back into the Old Testament and say, "Hey, that looks pretty cool. You know what? I think," and all of a sudden we start plugging things in. This is the phrase that I've used over the years: just because something fits does not mean it belongs. You need to always remember that. Just because something fits does not mean it belongs. I could take a screwdriver and go up this sheetrock and knock a hole in it. Pull the screwdriver out, take a pen or a pencil and put it in the hole and say, "Hey, it fits." But the pen or the pencil don't belong in the wall. Just because you can fit something in to a doctrine or to a passage does not necessarily mean that was the intention of the Holy Spirit when He gave it. So just because something fits does not mean it belongs. So those are some of the rules. Now, let's begin. I told you at the beginning we will not get through with this tonight, of course. But let's start with number one. Let's start with persons. Now, I'm going to be very limited on what I say about Adam tonight, because in this series on the gospel, beginning in February, we may be very exhaustive on the person of Adam, but I'm just going to just kind of whet our appetite just a little bit here. If there's ever a person in the Old Testament that is a type and shadow and is foreshadowing the person and the influence of Jesus Christ, it is Adam. It is Adam. Now, I'm going to say much more in February and following months. I want to tell you, one of the great things that that the church is under attack with is liberal theology. This church stands upon the authority of the written Word of God, and we stand upon its historical accuracy. Years ago, I stood with another pastor who questioned the historical Adam. I have books in my personal library defending, one of them's that thick, defending the historicity of Adam, the historical Adam, that he was a true man in true history. There are some preachers that don't believe that. Now, the conversation that I had many years ago with this individual, which is a good individual, good man, we just differed theologically. One of the things, I don't remember everything I said, that was long ago, but one of the things I did say on that occasion, whether I worded it this way or not, the essence and the spirit of that conversation, I said, if Adam is not a historical character, we have theological problems in the New Testament. Because when you come to Romans 5, Paul bases major theological and redemptive doctrines on the historical Adam. When Paul wrote, he wrote as if Adam truly lived. Why would he do that? Because he truly lived. Now, you know, evolution messes it up, and this ain't a night about evolution, but some people believe in theistic evolution, that God did it through the process of evolution. I think there's people that are have truly been born again. I'm being nice tonight. I don't want to just throw everybody away, but I'm saying to us, if we want to take the Bible seriously, especially in the pages of the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, those are the two passages I have, where Paul bases theological truth on a historical Adam. Things such as the origin of sin. I mean, if Adam, and I'm borrowing this, I didn't coin this, but someone said a number of years ago that some people, when you read the genealogies in the Bible in Genesis 5, you know, we believe that Noah was a real person. We believe that, you know, his daddy Lamech, Lamech, and then Methuselah and Enoch, and all these are real people, but then all of a sudden you go back to Adam, they say he's a metaphor. When you go to the genealogy of Luke 3 on Jesus' genealogy, in Luke chapter 3, he gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ himself according to the flesh and goes all the way from Jesus all the way back to Adam. And so Jesus is a real person, and Mary and Joseph, we know that Jesus was a virgin birth and there was no male seed there. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, but as far as the lineage is concerned, this real person, we got this real person, and this real person, this real person, all the way back to a metaphor, Adam. And one teacher put it in perspective, and he says, wonder what a metaphor looks like. There's no metaphor here. Jesus believed in the real Adam. Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Really, chapter, you could say both. He quotes from Genesis 1. Jesus says, and both Matthew and Mark record this, Jesus quoting Genesis. And Jesus says, have you not read that at the beginning he made them male and female? Well, who's he talking about? The metaphor, I guess. I don't know. You see how unintelligible that is? Illogical that is? So the way that we even treat the historical Adam will cause us to come to many conclusions that are liberal in its thinking unless we understand that the Scripture says that Adam was a historical figure. There was a first man, and he didn't evolve. He was straight from the hand of God, the creative hand of God. And God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. But one of the greatest types and shadows of the Lord Jesus that is foundational for us to understand the origin of sin and understand the origin of death is Adam. He is the federal head of the human race. And Paul writing, go ahead to Romans. In Romans chapter 5, and I'll tell you, I can't wait to do this in February and after we get through with the series about the gospel. I'm not saying we'll do this, but it wouldn't be a bad idea that when we tackle all the facets of the gospel, just to go to Romans and teach the book in its entirety. That would be wonderful. When you get to Romans 5, this is what we call Paul's magnum opus. This is the greatest book that Paul laid down as far as placing the gospel in a strategic way that he did. We're not pitting one book against another in the Bible. All of us inspired. But there are certain books that have certain significance within the life of the church, and Romans is one of them. That's why they say this is Paul's magnum opus. This is the chief writing of Paul. In Romans 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as one man, sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of Adam, who is a type of him, who is a type of him who was to come. Do you see that? A type. That's New King James. King James says a figure. So Adam here is a type, a symbol, a figure of who? Jesus. Jesus, Adam, the federal head of the human race, who affected all of mankind, Jesus comes, and he is the federal head, and he has affected all men through his work of redemption. But it says that Adam was a figure. And then in verses 15, really 15 through 19, he begins to contrast. Now, I'm not going to go any further because I'm going to wait for another day. But he contrasts Adam and Jesus. He says, Adam did this and it resulted in that. But Jesus did this and it resulted in that. Jesus came to undo what Adam did. In fact, in God's economy, there's only been two men, Adam and Jesus. And tonight, if you're lost, you are still in Adam. But if you are saved, you are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. And that's all I can say. That's all I'm saying. So Adam, the federal head of the human race, he is a type and shadow. Paul uses the language, the figure, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, listen to this. It says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." He's talking about physically. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. So Adam set physical death into motion, and we know spiritual as well, but I'm talking about the context of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. Because as a result of sin, Romans 5:12, it set physical death into motion, and the body begins to deteriorate. But in Adam, all die, but that's what sin, and that's what the transgression of Adam produced. But Jesus, in Him, we live. We're made alive. We have hope of the bodily resurrection, not only of Christ, but our own, because He lives. And so Adam, what a wonderful type, shadow, a symbol. So study Adam. You go down in 1 Corinthians 15, first man, Adam was made from the dust and this, but the second man, he says, is the Lord from heaven. God has two men, the two representative men, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which we could go further, but we got to wait. The second person is Moses, and I'll finish with this, and then I'll let you go. Moses, he was a prophet. Hopefully, we all know that Moses was a figure of Jesus. In fact, the Bible uses that expression in Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses prophesies of Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy. And that he says in Deuteronomy 18:18, he said, now God, when you back up to verse 15, 15 through 18, God spoke this to Moses, and then Moses spoke this to the people. And God told Moses, he says, Moses, I'm going to raise a prophet in the future like you. And unto him the people will hearken, they will listen. He's going to be like you. Now, the reason I have Acts 3 there, when you go to Acts 3, 22 through 24, the book of Acts quotes Deuteronomy 18. And guess who fulfilled it? Jesus. So here the New Testament said, hey boys, Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses. This is what is meant. Do you remember when they come, they use the phrase here, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And I think they even asked some of the same questions as John the Baptist. They said, are you Elijah or are you that prophet? Do you remember that terminology? Are you that prophet? What prophet? The prophet, they remember Deuteronomy 18, God said there's a prophet like you that's going to arise. That's what that question, are you the prophet? Some say you're that prophet. Are you the one that Moses was talking about? That's a reference. And of course, Jesus is. And Acts 3 says that Jesus was that prophet to whom God was speaking about. You can go to Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. It talks about how Jesus was like Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. It's talking about the house, the nation of Israel in which he served over. And in that passage, Jesus is faithful in all his house. as he orchestrates and ministers to the church, his body, as Moses led them out of Egypt. How many knows their spiritual Egypt? Their spiritual Egypt. Now, remember, right up here in the introduction, I didn't give you 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, which speaks of Israel being led through the Red Sea. And Paul said, that's like baptism. See, the Exodus from Egypt. Jonathan, hush. All right, I can't go there. Can't go. I thought I had it on the list. Anyway, here's your snippet, and we can get to it later. Just as they was led out of literal Egypt, we needed someone to lead us out of spiritual Egypt. We were slaves to a taskmaster, and it was sin and depravity and the devil himself, the spirit, Ephesians 2, that now works in the children of disobedience. But just as the deliverer led them out of physical Egypt, Jesus, the mighty deliverer, led us out of spiritual Egypt. And do you remember they ate the lamb that night, right? When they ate the lamb, he said, this is how you to eat the lamb, with your sandals on your feet and the staff in your hand. Because when you eat the lamb, you are no longer citizens of Egypt. You are free. And when we ate of the lamb, we were free indeed. And then they ate the lamb, and then they were delivered out of literal Egypt, and then they went down to the Red Sea, and the waters parted, and Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, he said they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud that followed them in the day. And guess what? We who have been redeemed by the blood of the lamb, we should partake in water baptism as we identify ourselves with. And then how were they sustained in the wilderness? There was bread from heaven called manna. We have eaten the true bread from heaven. John chapter 6, Jesus says, your fathers ate bread in the wilderness and they died. But if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll never die. There's a symbolism and symbolic way. But as Moses delivered them, Jesus delivered us. And so that's the type and shadow of the persons, some of the persons. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There's many others that you're thinking of. Some of you are thinking about Joseph. My dad's back there thinking about Joseph. I know my dad. You're thinking about Joseph right now. I didn't have time for Joseph. We can go into Melchizedek. We could be here until the second coming, but we won't do that. But those are some of the persons. Next week, we will pick it up and we will talk about the objects. The first object we'll talk about is the veil. I can't wait for that one. The veil. Let me pray for you and I'll let you go. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we are blessed because of the gift of your written word. Continue to give us understanding of it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.